text today comes from the 10th chapter of Matthew. It's a text we've been working on for this entire season of Lent. I want to read for you verses 7 and 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this to them: "As you go, proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment." The Lord always blesses the reading of the Holy Scripture. Literally, the Greek phrase is "the kingdom of the heavens." And Jesus says to his disciples, "Go out and share the good news that the kingdom of the heavens is drawing near." Now, to people who have no background in church or religion or biblical teachings and so forth, I kind of wonder what the modern mind would think of that. I'm guessing that because of Hollywood's influence, when we hear that the kingdom of the heavens is drawing near, I'm thinking space aliens. I'm thinking UFOs kind of landing all over the earth from the heavens, and everything is about to change for us. It almost sounds like a Hollywood extravaganza there. The kingdom of the heavens is drawing near. Now, for people who spend all their time in church and never got out into the rest of the world, they may interpret it almost in an opposite sense, that suddenly somebody is going to swoop down from the heavens and gather us all up, and that moment is drawing near. But Jesus means neither of these things as we begin to take a look at his teaching about the kingdom of heavens, of the heavens, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, one of the things that we probably should clear up very at the beginning here is that the phrase "kingdom of the heavens" and "kingdom of God" mean the same thing. It's in the Gospel of Matthew that we see the phrase "the kingdom of the heavens," and it's in Mark and Luke that we see the phrase "the kingdom of God." But it's the same thing in these Gospels. And one of the things that we can learn about whether it's the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God comes in the Lord's Prayer, which is found in both Matthew and Luke, where Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's a good way for us to understand. That's probably the best definition we have, and we're going to keep coming back to that, that this is what Jesus is talking about. It's God's will being done. When we talk about the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God, and I'll probably use those words interchangeably through this sermon, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But when we're talking about that, we're talking about what it means for God's will to be done. So the kingdom of heaven is where what's done is what God wants. And when we try to think about, well, where did that happen? Well, I know the Garden of Eden, up until a certain point, was the kingdom of God, because what God wanted was what was happening there. And I know that in the very end of the Bible, when the holy city comes down from the heavens, I know that that also is a place where what God wants is what is done. And those are the only pure examples that we have of the kingdom of God. The very first part of the Bible, the very last part of the Bible. We see in Eden, we see in the holy city, these are truly the kingdom of God, where on this earth, as Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, God's will is being done. Now, one of the difficulties that we have with this whole notion of the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God is that we are red-blooded Americans, and we do not like kings. We let King George III know that in 1776 when our forefathers signed the Declaration of Independence and, in essence, told King George to take a hike. We're tired of kingdoms. We're tired of kings telling us what to do. So we're rather anti-kingdom. We live in a nation that is rather anti-kingdom. We don't like somebody else exerting or imposing their will on us. And the one of the things that we can see throughout American history is that one of the reasons that Americans so adored George Washington is he refused to be a king. When the Revolutionary War was over, he resigned his commission in the Continental Army and he went back home to Mount Vernon to farm. He refused to take that victory in the American Revolution and become king himself. He probably could have gotten away with it, but he refused to be the king. And then when he was elected president several years later, he served two terms, the second one very reluctantly. And when his second term was over, he said, "I'm out of here." And once again, he refused to be the king. And that's sort of the American way. And then, of course, the next president was John Adams. And everybody was a little worried about John Adams because they thought deep down he secretly wanted to be the king. And if you look at the political cartoons between 1796 and 1800, you'll see repeatedly John Adams is pictured in political cartoons as a wannabe king. Those cartoons appeared again when Andrew Jackson became president. Was elected in 1828. Again, the political cartoons all through the 8 years of his term showed him with crowns on his head, and he was derisively referred to as King Andrew. Abraham Lincoln was accused of wanting to be the king and rule things. Franklin Roosevelt was accused of wanting to be a king. So Americans we just kind of react against people acting like they're the king. Now, and it's not just presidents that cause that reaction with us. All of us can remember in school those teachers that treated the classroom as their kingdom, whether they were the king or the queen of it. And we all can name a teacher who acted like that. And the trouble with these teachers who and sometimes they were able to do a lot of good. I'm not saying it was all bad, but the fact is their kingdoms were limited because if they had gotten their way with everything, the students in their classrooms would have actually learned something, and a number of them didn't. So just because you sat in the classroom of a king or queen didn't mean that everything got through to you, or that king or queen ruled in your mind. As you know, they may have ruled in the classroom, but there were students in every year that they didn't get through to. So the kingdom of God is to be a little different, because you see, the kingdom of God is not just God's will being done in a certain place, but in the kingdom of God, God's will is also done in our hearts and in our minds. It becomes internalized as well. So we all have these experiences of kingship and queenship, and we tend to reject them. But a kingdom is theoretically where a king or a queen is in charge of everything. Now, Americans weren't the first to reject this notion of kingship or a kingdom. When Constantine was the emperor of Rome, he was the first Christian. He was the first emperor ever to become a Christian, but he refused to be baptized until his deathbed because he wanted to hold out. He didn't want quite to give in entirely to God. So he was willing to go along with being a Christian, but when it came to being baptized, he kept holding back. He wanted to keep his options open. He wanted to do things that Christ might not approve of. And so he didn't get baptized until his deathbed. So that's an example of sort of going along with the kingdom of God, but really holding back. There are stories about a Germanic tribe in the early Middle Ages. The tribal leader became a Christian and ordered all the soldiers to become baptized. And so they went down to the river to be baptized. But every single soldier, as they went under the water, held their right fist out of the water and refused to allow their right fist to be baptized because that was the fist that held the sword. And they wanted to be able to use that even though they knew this was not the way of Jesus. And so they refused to let their fists be baptized so that they could kind of hold back a little bit from this kingdom of God, which they understood was to include the mind and the heart and total obedience as well. There are these apocryphal stories of the southern banker who finally decided to become a Christian and went down to the river to be baptized. He was about to step into the river and step back, handed his wife his checkbook and said, not this. And so we made sure that his money wasn't also to be included in God's will entirely. So there's this constant resistance to God's kingdom. Now, as I said, we have two pure pictures of the kingdom of God in the Bible, the Garden of Eden and the Holy City. And we also know that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. It was his main topic. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven appears 99 times on his lips in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He talks about the kingdom of God more than he talks about any other subject. And what's strange is that this was his main subject, but if you ask the average Christian, what is the kingdom of God, the average Christian is clueless, even though that was Jesus' main topic as he was teaching people. So for Jesus, the kingdom of God, again, is where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That appears in the Lord's Prayer. We just prayed that a few moments ago. With Jesus, the kingdom of God is where the hungry are fed and the thirsty are given something to drink. The immigrants are welcome, the sick are visited, the prisoners are visited, and the naked are clothed. With Jesus, the kingdom of God is where God rules in our hearts and in our emotions, in our anger and our lust and our language is held in check. The kingdom of God and the teachings of Jesus is where we forgive one another. That's the will of God. Jesus is very clear about that. The kingdom of God is where we love our enemies. The kingdom of God in the old in the Beatitudes is where we are merciful to one another and where we make peace. In the book of Acts, the kingdom of God is when people in the church read the scriptures, they sing together, they have meals together in each other's homes, and they share as any have need. That is the kingdom of God at work, breaking out in ordinary life. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by that, Jesus makes it very clear in our inner selves as well as our community. So we need to take a look at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And because that's where it started, and then it suddenly disappears. So let me share that story with you. We have the Garden of Eden, where we see the kingdom of God, at least up until a certain point, in its pure state. And then the kingdom of God disappears. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. An angel is set at the gates of Eden with a flaming sword and will not let them back in again. So the kingdom of God disappears from human experience at that point by the third chapter of the book of Genesis. The kingdom of God reappears again in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, in the strangest place. It reappears in the land of Egypt, where Pharaoh is the king. The kingdom of God appears in a place where everybody thought Pharaoh was the king. And it reappears because when God looks at the Hebrew people, the most powerless, hopeless, disorganized people on earth at that time, when God looks at the Hebrew people enslaved by the Pharaoh of Egypt, God decides that those people are going to form his kingdom. And so he sends Moses in. Now, Moses by this time is 80 years old. You know, God is ruthless on old people in the Bible. Did you ever notice that? Abraham's 75, and God sends him trekking out of Mesopotamia in toward Palestine, 75 years old. I mean, come on, God, give the guy a break. Sarah is 90 years old and she gets pregnant. I mean, God is ruthless on old people. Moses is 80 years old when he thinks he's finally settled in the desert of Midian, and God comes to him and says, you got to go back in and get these people out of there. And Moses is sort of like, I don't even like these people. And you want me to go in and get them out? And God insists that Moses go in and get them out and bring them away from the kingdom of the Pharaoh and bring them into this wilderness area where they will become God's people and God will be their king. And Moses kind of has this understanding with God, okay, I will do what you tell me, but I'm not going to be their king. And so Moses, through the whole story of Exodus, through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses is never the king. Moses is only the bureaucrat. He's only the one who takes the message and governs the people and gives regulations in the name of the king. And he sets up a bureaucracy so that under the teachings of Moses, we see priests who are only the bureaucrats. God is the only king. We see prophets evolve who are only the bureaucrats. They're only there to pass on the message of the king. They're not to govern themselves. We see military leaders. They don't get to be king just because they win a war. We see judges that are set up. They don't get to be king. They just have to administer the justice that God tells them to administer. So there's this bureaucracy. There's this massive bureaucracy that's set up. But God and God alone is the king. So Moses led them out. He leads them out of the land of Egypt. And the whole idea is that God and God alone is going to be king. So what does Moses do? The bureaucrat Moses, he takes them, first of all, the first few days that they're free from King Pharaoh, where Pharaoh's in charge of everything. Moses takes them out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He goes up to the top of Mount Sinai, and there he receives the laws that the king, God, wants to have followed in his kingdom. And so here they are, the kingdom of God. They're out in the desert, and they are there for 200 years in the desert and in the early days that they settle in the promised land as tribes. About 200 years, 40 in the desert, the rest of the time settled as tribes in the promised land. And for 200 years, they have no king. Only judges, bureaucrats, leaders, people like that. And during that 200-year experiment, being the kingdom of God, we see that it didn't go so well. People were always wandering off from authority. They wanted to do things their way. They were always rebelling. They were always whining. They were always complaining. The bureaucrats themselves were often sleazy and dishonest. It was an imperfect experiment among those 12 tribes, this kingdom of God. Eventually, a little more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the people came to one of the bureaucrats. Samuel was his name. He was a prophet. Samuel, again, was just supposed to speak for God. He wasn't king himself. And the people went to Samuel, the bureaucrat, and they said, we think it's time we have a king, a human king. All the countries around us, all the tribes around us, every one of them have a king. We'd like one too. So Samuel and God have a talk, and God says to Samuel, you better go back to the people and tell them what's going to happen when they get themselves a human king. That human king is going to tax them to death. That human king is going to take their sons and put them in his army so he can get wealth for himself. That human king is going to take their daughters and make wives for himself of those daughters and concubines. That human king is going to confiscate their lands. That human king is going to go rich off of their labor. that human king eventually someday is even going to enslave them again after I, God the king, got them free from the Pharaoh. And so the bureaucrat Samuel goes back and explains all that to the people, and the people say, no, we want a king. And so at that particular point, a little more than 1,000 years before Jesus is born, the kingdom of God comes to an end. And now Saul becomes the first king. Saul has some problems. He has some mental problems, and he has trouble ruling. So God finally takes his spirit away from Saul, and now David becomes the king. David is the best king they're ever going to have, but even David is involved in murder and adultery and all sorts of connivings and ways of disobeying God, even though he also had spells of brilliance. After David dies, his son Solomon becomes the king, and Solomon fulfilled everything the prophet Samuel said would happen when the people had a king. Solomon ends up with 300 wives and 700 concubines, takes people's money, accumulates wealth for himself. Solomon even has people writing things like proverbs and love poetry, and then he steals their literary work and puts his own name on it. Over and over and over, Solomon is everything Samuel warned about, everything God warned about. In the days of Solomon, it's anything but what God wants, breaking almost every rule in the book of Deuteronomy, Solomon did. And Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. And the people say, now, we hope you won't act like your father, because he was pretty cruel to us. And Rehoboam says, you think my father was cruel to you? My father was like my little finger compared to what I'm going to do to you. And so there's this revolution. The northern tribes split off from the two southern tribes, and there's civil war, and this kingdom of these human kings breaks apart within two generations of this experiment. And eventually, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, they have their kings, but eventually the king of Assyria conquers their king and their armies, and he becomes the king of the northern tribes in 722 BC. And in 587 BC, the king of Babylon enters the city of Jerusalem, and he becomes the king of the people in place of their kings. And the king of Babylon rules. And then after a while, 50 years after being ruled by the king of Babylon, the king of Persia comes and defeats the king of Babylon, and he becomes the ruler of the Hebrew people. And after the king of Persia rules for a couple hundred years, a king comes from the east, Alexander the Great, and he conquers the Persians, and he becomes the king of the people. And he dies after a few short years. His kingdom is split into other kings, and some of his successors, the Seleucids, become the kings, and then the Ptolemies become kings, and they fight with each other. And finally, a family of Jewish fighters rises up, known as the Maccabees, and they become the kings of the people. The kingdom of God has totally disappeared from the picture. And then, of course, the Romans enter the scene, and they become the kings. And they become the ones who determine what the people will do and what they will say and what they will think. And that's the story of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. It has disappeared. And as the curtain is opened on the New Testament, along comes Jesus. And he can see the misery that the people are experiencing. He can see how the poor are treated. He can see how lepers and people possessed of demons are treated as subhuman. He can see how much disease devastates people. He can see how much cultural standards are dehumanizing so many people. He can see how the economy itself is driving wickedness and injustice and death. He can see the Roman soldiers all around the countryside intimidating people with their crosses and their crucifixions and their right to make you carry their baggage for about a mile. And Jesus can see the situation. He can see where human kings have gotten people. And his message, which it seems as though we have forgotten, was the kingdom of God has drawn near. He said that more than he said anything else. The kingdom of God has drawn near. And these verses, there are no verses more important than these two verses we've shared in Matthew 10 this morning. He gathers his disciples. He lets them experience the kingdom of God. This is chapter 10 in Matthew. By chapter 10 in Matthew, they've already seen the kingdom of God at work. They've already heard the teachings of the kingdom of God. They've already heard what God wants in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. They've already seen lepers cleansed. They've already seen storms calmed. They've already seen the hungry fed. They've already seen the blind given sight. They've already seen God's will breaking in on this world. And they have experienced it themselves. And Jesus says to them, now you go. You who have received without any cost the blessings of this kingdom, now you go and you proclaim the good news of this kingdom to others, that it is drawing near. And you go and you heal the sick. You go and you raise the dead. You go and you cleanse the leper. You go and you cast out demons. Share this news in word. The kingdom of heavens is drawing near. And indeed, go do things now to show that the devil no longer has a grip on this world. That God's kingdom is drawing near. That was the message of Jesus. Now, this ancient concept of the kingdom of God becomes the very essence, the very center of the message that Jesus is proclaiming. This kingdom is now upon us. It is drawn near. There's more to come, but already we see signs of it breaking out. Now, the thing about the kingdom of God, as we see it unfolding in the life of Jesus, is the kingdom of God did not consist of telling people how naughty they were. That's not how Jesus got it rolling. The kingdom of God did not start by telling people how bad they were. He did say repent, but it was kind of vague at first. The kingdom of God broke out by Jesus bringing light where people were experiencing darkness. The kingdom of God started by Jesus promising mercy and hope in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God started by Jesus blessing people even though they did not deserve it. Jesus did not say, all right, I will heal you if you're blind. I'll give you sight as long as you meet my criteria. Fill this form out and let's see if you qualify. Jesus not cast out demons after somebody gave him an application to do it. In fact, he specifically rejected the religion of the Pharisees, which tended to focus so much on what people were doing wrong, on what was wrong with people. That was the religion of the Pharisees. The religion of Jesus overflowed with grace, which, by the way, is our church's name. The kingdom of God begins with grace. It begins, as Paul and as John will later say in the New Testament, we are able to love because God first loved us. While we were yet sinners, God began to bless us. with the outbreaking of the kingdom in our lives. The kingdom of God does not start with our behavior, with our getting it right. It starts with God's overwhelming love for us. That's where it starts. And those of us who are sent to proclaim the kingdom, all we can do is begin where Jesus began, begin with where the kingdom begins, with his overwhelming, transforming love of God for a person's life. It's sad to say, when people think of the churches today, they don't think of the church as being grace, even if it has that name necessarily. People don't think of the church as being filled with grace. People think of the church as being filled with what you're not supposed to do and who's not right, who's not doing it right, and who's got it wrong. We all have it wrong. Paul wrote, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I've been a Christian all my life. I gave my life to Christ when I was 10 years old, and I'm still struggling. Every time I pray that prayer in the back of our hymnal, Lord, I have done things I ought not to have done. I've never prayed that prayer without there having been things since the last time I prayed the prayer I should not have done. And when I get to the phrase, and there are things we have left undone which we have not done, I have yet to ever pray that prayer without realizing that since the last time I prayed that prayer, there are things I should have done. The kingdom of God does not begin with my righteousness. The kingdom of God begins with God redeeming me and the image of God with which I was created. And so along comes Jesus, and he says to his disciples, now go out and proclaim the kingdom. Go out and tell people that you see God's will breaking in on human life. Go out and tell people that we have lived through the COVID, which shut everything down, and we have seen new life in God bursting forth. Go out and tell people that even though the doctor says to a man, you've got stage 4 cancer and the picture looks bleak, go out and tell people that we've seen healing and hope breaking through, refusing to be obedient to the things that go wrong in this world. Go out and tell people that despite the fact that we've quarreled and quarreled and quarreled over particular issues, go out and tell people the quarreling has stopped. The kingdom of God has burst forth, and we're not quarreling over that anymore. Go out and tell people that the dead are being raised. Go out and tell people that despite a congregation full of grief, paralyzed by grief, laughter is breaking out in the hallways. Go out and tell people that despite the reputation we have for being so hardline and rejecting so many people because they're doing things we don't like, go out and tell people that the doors have been flung open by the power of the Holy Spirit and everybody is welcome. Proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim it. It's real. It's drawing near us. It's about to explode with enormous power and glory and light. Go out and tell people that no cross, no crucifixion, no intimidation can hold down our Lord. The kingdom of God is drawing near. The hymn is 540, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Please stand as you're able.
church on earth.